So today we're going to continue on with the series. There, okay. I was going to say there's a title here. Okay. And last week we got to the edge of the wilderness. Now, last week's sermon was entitled The Wilderness Edge. Right there at the edge, when they got out, they were delivered, and they marched out of Israel finally after 440 years of bondage, and they go marching out, and they're finally free. And that's a nice place, that's kind of a nice place to do a freeze frame, fade to black, and end the story. But the story does not end there. In many ways, the story just begins there, and we're going to pick up the story right there. So the Lord spoke to Moses, says, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp between Migdol and the Red Sea. Ye shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea." So he's very specific about where this happens, and you can look this up on the map, and you can actually see in Google where this took place. So they do that. But he says, "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly. The wilderness has shut them in, and thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them." Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about that phrase, hardened heart, which actually can be defined strengthens his heart, which is actually like, I'm going to make him think he's what he wants to do. So he actually strengthens his heart, or firms up his resolve. So we're gonna continue on with that. So Pharaoh's heart is always the key here, because every time he decides he can get away with something and his resolve gets strengthened, he comes after God and he uses the Israelites to do it. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was a god. And so he says, I'm gonna use that against him. "For when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart." See, there it goes. And they said, "What's this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" I think a large part of what happened here is exactly what God declared. They thought they were lost. See, it was one thing, if you remember when they got out, the last thing that happened is God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian. And they said, "Whoa, okay, well, we don't know what's going on here, but we can't handle this. You guys go." And when they got out there and they seemed to be wandering aimlessly, it's like, oh, their gods left them now. I can now have my revenge. And so they gathered up their chariots and they went after them. But you have to understand that people never give up what they think they have a right to. This is a natural state of humanity. If you think you have a right to something, you will never want to give it up. And a large part of Christianity is learning to get over this. And it's amazing how many things have happened. Marriages have been wrecked because of unyielded rights. I was reading a story online about somebody who was shot and killed over the right they had of the pavement on the highway in front of them. I had a right to that spot on the pavement. You cut me off. He followed them home and shot them dead in front of their children. Unyielded rights is an amazingly symbolic thing of sin. When we won't yield our rights, then it causes us to do all kinds of things. And Pharaoh is no different. He's human, very human. He's like the symbol of the human world. And he is not going to say, "Well, you guys just go." He's going to come after you. And we need to know that as we move out of bondage in our lives, the people who were with us in bondage and the people who maybe were helping keep us in bondage are not going to let go easy, because they think they have a right to our bondage. And they're going to come after us, and we have to know that, and that's what's going to happen here. But it's okay, because the God who freed us has a plan to keep us free. And that's what we're going to see next. All right, so he made his chariots ready, and he took his people with him. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And again, we have this phrase from kind of like last week. If you remember last week, we talked about this. They left Egypt in martial array, in military array. In other words, they lined up and they marched out, like they're soldiers. They weren't soldiers, they were brickmakers. And before that, they were shepherds. They had no but boy, they got their swords now and they're tough, they're marching out. And God even takes them away from the Philistines and says, "Man, this is embarrassing. If they see the Philistines, they'll run away. That's how great soldiers they are." But they're still doing it, right? They're boldly going. And the scripture here, the translation is actually hands held high. So you can picture these guys, there they are marching, it's all great. But then what happens is, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and these were real soldiers. They had chariots, and they were really in military array, and they were trained, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's astonishing, by the way, that the expression, "Oh my God," has become trite in our society. In fact, many people don't even say it anymore. It says, OMG, oh my God. But this was not that. This was, "Oh God, we're in trouble. Oh God, oh God, oh God." This is that, "Oh God." Some of you have said that prayer. That's nothing more than, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, I'm in trouble." That's what this is. "Oh God, oh God, oh God." But they quickly recover, and they... they use what I consider just this brilliant Jewish sarcasm. You can almost hear Jerry Seinfeld say this. I love this next line. They say to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" You know, just to add out, what's the deal with that? At the end of that, you can kind of hear the Jewish sarcasm here. "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Didn't we tell you that back in Egypt? Just leave us alone. We like being slaves. It's like, okay, first of all, incredible that somebody would say that. You know, really? Did people, would you say that? Would you say, you know what? I like being slaves. It's not a bad gig. I have three hots and a cot. It's not so bad. Sure, Pharaoh tries to kill my children. Okay. And yeah, sometimes we get beat. But slavery wasn't so bad. And that's when we told you to leave us alone. Do you remember Moses? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves. Just leave us alone. Stop it with your God talk. Don't just tempt us with this idea of a God that loves us. We don't want that. We want slavery. Why would anybody choose that? I don't know, but people do. It's amazing how many people I know who choose slavery. I don't want this. I hear you talk about God. I don't want to hear about it. Don't tell me about God. I got my own life here. I don't need to know about that. I'm fine with this pitiful little life where I'm putting one foot in front of the other and trying to make things work. I don't need that. Or people will turn away from any time they get exposed to God. Like, oh, I don't want anything to do with that church where the Spirit moves. Whoa, I'm not doing that. I'm going to go over here where I can just have traditions, you know, check my box, and move on. I like it here. I understand it here. I'm going to stay here. That's what people are saying. They're saying, well, we like being slaves. But wait a second. Just wait a second. Is that really what they said here? Is that really what they said to Moses? Don't you wish sometimes you could kind of go back and check these things?
Recall what I said.
I can have the court reporter read back to you.
I know what I said. I don't have to have it read back.
I wish I had a court reporter, by the way. I think that'd be so cool. Victoria and I would end so many of our arguments right away if I could just turn to the court reporter and say, excuse me, could the court reporter please tell us what was really said on March 13th? Because we seem to have a dispute here. Victoria swears I promised something that I don't recall saying. Can I have the reporter read back? That'd be great. We could just solve so many arguments. Of course, I might have to admit my wife's right more than I do. So that one may be good. But I wish I had a court reporter. But fortunately, we actually have one. I'm going to jump back to Exodus 4:29, a few chapters before this, 10 chapters before this. And I want to show you what they said when Moses came to them with the living God's miracles. "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled the elders and the sons of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and then he performed signs in the sight of the people." These were three miracles. "So the people believed, and then they bowed low and worshipped." Oh, that's a little bit different from the way they remember it, isn't it? Now, later, of course, they will kind of say, when things start getting a little rough during the plagues, I don't know if we like this idea. But when they first were brought the message from the living God, they had a much different reaction than they remembered. And in fact, the slavery they're right now looking back on fondly was much different than they remember. And I think that the kind of message that comes out of here that's sometimes hard for us to hear, especially guys my age, is nostalgia lies. We look back on things sometimes longingly and lovingly about something. It's time, times were hard then, but I was happier then. No, you weren't. Almost definitely you weren't. You know, I can promise you the Egyptians weren't happier in Egypt just because they had fish, you know, which is what they say later. Oh, we had fish there. It was so much happier there. I talk to people, you know, I was happier when I was a sinner. I remember going out with my friends to the club. It was so great. Do you remember the next morning hugging the toilet in the morning? Do you remember that part? No, that somehow gets left out. And so we have this nostalgia for this stuff that happened in our lives because we're forgetting the other parts. Nostalgia lies. Knowing nostalgia in our lives, but sometimes we have this nostalgic view of another time in history or another place, and boy, wasn't life great there. See, I had this past week, I was complaining to Victoria. I usually cry out to her before I cry out to the Lord. My wife has to listen to it all first. And I was complaining how hard it is to start a church in America in 2013. And I know it's 2015, but we started in 2013. It's like so much harder today because if you look at America today, it's much different. My dad was a pastor, but he was a pastor in a different time. In that time in America, you know, we still had prayer in schools. Bible was still taught as a class in most schools. And the people had Christian values. And we were better land then. And if you know what it took to start a church in my dad's day? You cranked up an organ and you opened the door. I mean, that's really to start playing hymns. People would show up. And because people came to church, that was part of the culture. Like, man, that was that was a better time. Look what I have. I've got, you know, prayers has been outlawed. It came in publicly post the Ten Commandments in most places in this land. Abortion is legal now. Homosexuality, marriage is illegal. And the biggest celebrity on television is someone whose biggest qualification is she dated L.A. Laker and released a sex tape. I'm like, man, that is America today, right? I'm like, this is a different America than that. I wish I had an opportunity to start a church in the 1950s, you know, because that'd be like a really good time when all the American values were there. And I was complaining to God about this. Why don't I have something like that? Why can't I have one of those good churches? It was so easy, and everybody was part of it, and it was such a great time. And God spoke to me, and I couldn't believe it because I wasn't expecting it. But here's what he told me. The churches of the 50s gave us the America of today. And that brought me up. Like, whoa, wait a minute. But of course, you know, when they voted to take prayer out of school, who do you think voted on that? People who went to churches in the 50s. You know, all these things that you're talking about in our country, and all these things that the generation in the 60s did, and the generation in the 70s did, where do you think they went to church? Because they were part of that. Everybody went to church back then. And I go, why in the world is that true then? You know, how can it be? Because I'm looking back at this time in our history that was so much better. And I was like, how could that have led to this? And the answer is, we never lost our Christian values. What we did was we lost our relationship with the living God. See, whenever you take religious rules and use it to replace relationship with God, you have nothing anymore. This is Pharisee stuff. This is the law. That's not what we have. We have the grace. And believe me, the Bible was taken out of the pulpit long before it was taken out of our schools. Now, I know, you know, okay, the Bible sits there in the pulpit, sure. But I'm talking about the sermons. I'm talking about sermons that mixed Americanism and can-do attitude, and this is how you get ahead, instead of teaching the grace of Jesus, depravity of sin, and the redemption of the Holy Spirit. When we stop teaching those truths, and we stop teaching people this is all about getting to know the living God, then all we're replacing is one set of rules with another. And rules can be replaced. God can never be replaced. So anyway, so we get nostalgic for these things, but we need to realize that this isn't the church we want. We don't want the church of the 50s. I want the church that Peter started and that Paul was willing to die for, and James and John. That's a church we need. We need a church where the Holy Spirit spoke to the people. We need a church where people came and the blind saw and the lame walked. That's a church we need. We need a church that teaches people who Jesus Christ is and how to have a relationship with them. And that's where we need to be. And that's a kind of a challenge to me. And I was really actually kind of glad to hear it, because I was starting to go down the wrong road. And God was saying, no, here's what we need to do. You need a prophetic church. We need to hear the Holy Spirit speaking and moving in the church. That's what you need. Forget the rest of this stuff. Okay, so back to the Red Sea, mini sermon. That was actually to me. Remember, all these sermons you hear came to me first. So that was a sermon to me that I passed along. But back to the Red Sea. So Moses is possibly the greatest leader in history. Very possibly. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody better than Moses. He's a very, very good leader. He had a hard job. He was a very good leader. There was a reason why God took 40 years in Egypt schools and 40 years in the wilderness to train him. He was very good at what he did. And he handles this very well. He tells them, whoa, 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 slow down. Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And this is the thing. Remember, this is parallel to our salvation. The salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And this is my favorite line. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. In case you don't know what the word never means, he adds forever to the end of it. You will never see them again forever. They're gone. You'll never see them again. See all those guys that hold chariots and those armies that are, you know, making you wet your loincloths right now? You will never see them again forever. They'll be gone. But the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The problem is we don't want God fighting for us. How many times do we not want God fighting for us? It sounds good when watching the Israelites. Yeah, you guys should have, you know, God fight for you. That'd be great. But do we? No. Lord, I have a lot of problems in my life, but I figured it out. For $10,000, I can solve them. If you would give me $10,000, I'll fix this, right? I just need some money. I don't need you. I don't need you to fix it for me, God. I wouldn't bother you like that. I just need the money. I'll fix it myself. It's about like them saying, God, we don't need you to fix it. We need 600 chariots. That's what we need. If you give us 600 chariots, we got this. We got this, right? We don't want God to solve our problems. But God says, no, you don't even know how to solve. Your problems go deeper than you can imagine. I'll take care of this because I know. So I've got this for you. Don't worry about that. So then the Lord says something. This actually caused me to stop, because the next line of the Bible is this. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I want to take Moses. I got Moses back here. God, he's not crying out to you. Why would you say that to Moses? He just gave a great speech. He's motivating the people. He's not crying out to you. But you see, the thing I didn't understand until I went back and studied it is that God doesn't speak to the people of Israel. God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people of Israel. That's different than today. The Holy Spirit will speak to you directly. That's new. In the Old Testament, that never happens. Moses is the mediator of the people. And this expression, crying out, is the exact expression that happened two verses before. The people are crying out, and God is speaking to the people through Moses. He's basically saying, shut up. Stop crying out. Here's what I need you to do. And God's going to give a three-part plan. Here's what the people are going to do. Here's what Moses is going to do. And here's what I'm going to do. That's what happens next. So the first one is the people. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Okay, that sounds good, but here's what you need to understand. This is forward. This is what they're looking at. Oh, go forward, Lord. Where? There's a sea in front of us, God. Don't know if you've noticed, but there's water in front of us, a lot of it, and we can't go forward. And there's a little space between them and the sea because they'd camped there, maybe 50 yards. And God's saying, gather things up, gather your kids, get everything together, and start marching forward. Oh, how about this, God? You part the Red Sea, and then I'll march forward. God says, no, you march forward. And this is something we have to understand about God. And this is Old Testament, New Testament. You watch Jesus does the same thing his Father does. This is very consistent with the way God works with us. If you're praying for a miracle, listen to me now. If you're praying for a miracle in your life, you have to understand that God is ready to perform miracles, but first, he gives us the opportunity to demonstrate our faith. This is the way it works. I don't know why it works that way, but that's the way it works. It's the way Jesus does it too. You know, when someone comes forward to him, and you know, the 10 lepers, the 10 lepers approach him, and they said, heal us, Lord. He said, okay, what I need you to do is I need you to go back to the temple and present yourself to the priests. Well, that's weird because the priests are the one who proclaimed them outcast because they had leprosy. But Jesus says, go back and present yourself to them again. On the way there, they were healed. This is all the time. Go wash yourself in the river. Healed there. Why didn't he do it just in front of him? He always does it this way. I don't know why, except my hunch is because he wants us to be part of the miracle. Otherwise, you know, just wait for God to hand something out like Santa Claus. He hands gifts. He throws candy to the kids. We're waiting for God to throw us candy. No, you're part of this, he says. We're in a relationship. I'm going to give you one step. It's a 1,000-step journey. I'm going to give you one step to do, and I got the other 999, but I want you to do your step first. We have to understand that this is the way God works. So he tells the people, first, you're going to get up and start marching to that sea. You're just going to do it. And then he tells Moses what to do. And then for you, he says, as for you, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. Why? Is this a magic staff? Is this something from Lord of the Rings, like Gandalf has? No. But if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the whole thing, what's in your hand? And when he approached Moses, and he says, I want you to go, and he says, I can't. He says, what's in your hand? He said, all I have is a stick. It's a shepherd's staff. He's right. That's all I need. He's going to show him now that's all he needs. It's great. He's going to take this useless stick and he's going to make him stretch it out because God keeps his promises. Stretch it out across the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel, this is a promise, by the way, will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. That detail is important. Why? Because what's about to happen is so weird that they would panic if their feet weren't on dry ground. God knows they need something stable in their lives, so he's going to give them dry land to walk across. And then you leave Pharaoh to me. That's my job, right? You guys pick up and start moving. Pharaoh, you reach out with your staff, like I told you, and I will do the rest. Pharaoh's mine. What a scary thing, by the way, to have the high king of heaven to say, I will handle Pharaoh personally. That's scary. Because you see, Pharaoh had mocked the Lord. If you remember when Moses first walked in the presence of Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh say? I don't know who Jehovah is. I'm not letting your people go. I don't even know this God. I know all these other, I know Ra, I know the Nile, I don't know this Jehovah. He's a nobody. I'm God. I'm Pharaoh. I'm God. No. So God's like, I'm not done with him yet. Right? And plus the fact he tried to kill a generation of my kids. I am not finished with Pharaoh yet. In fact, he says this specifically, behold, I will strengthen the hearts of Egyptians, so they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and through his chariots, and through his horsemen. All the king's horsemen and all the king's men are going to cry out my name before this is over. And that's exactly what happens. So the angel of God, remember that was the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke, depending on whether it's day or night. It was the angel of God. He moves now to the back because this is going to take time. In order for all this to take place, it takes time. And he doesn't want the Israelites panicking. So he moves that thing which has been leading them to behind them to blind the Egyptians so they can't attack. So he gives them a little bit of time. You know, I know this is going to take you time. Okay, I'm going to give you time. So he protects them. So one did not come near the other all night. And Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Why? Because he had to dry up a lot of land. Because he promised them not to say get through it, but they get through it without their feet being muddy. That's a total God there, right? So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall on the right and on their left. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Walking through an ocean and seeing up there, the little fish swim up to the edge and looking at you. You know, maybe a shark comes up over here. I don't think they have shark in the Red Sea. But, you know, it's just like weird. You're seeing that, and they can't get through, right? Because the water stops. That'd be strange. And they're marching across it. Good thing they're on dry land, because they wouldn't believe it if they weren't at least have something for their feet to go on. So God's merciful there. And so they go. And the Egyptians took up pursuit. And Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, I love this, God just like wakes up and looks down. Oh, okay, look there. Okay, there they are, finally. All right, they're finally there. And so then God takes the pillar of fire and cloud and brings confusion to the army. So he literally makes them so confused, they don't know which way's east and which way's west. And so as they're pulling their horses, they think going left, they end up going right. Because the chariot's wheels swerved and he made them drive with difficulty. They were colliding into each other. Now watch what happens next. All of the Egyptians cry out, let us flee from Israel. For the Lord, by the way, the word used here in the Bible is Jehovah. For Jehovah is fighting for them against the Egyptians. They may not have known who he was a few chapters ago, but they know who he is today. It's not just some gods here or some force. No, Jehovah is fighting for them. And we thought they were going to be easy. We thought they were lost strays in the wilderness. We're going to run out there and cut them down. It was basically battle maneuvers. This was going to be a massacre. And all of a sudden, we decide we're in a fight we can't win because Jehovah is in this fight, and he's on their side. We can't win here. We can't. All of Egypt, all the horses, and all the men proclaim the name of Jehovah. And the Lord says to Moses, okay, that's what I needed. Now stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over the horses. So Moses did that, and the sea returned to its normal state while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone to sea. By the way, this includes Pharaoh. Was lost at sea. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel, Bible wants to remind us, walked across on dry land. I don't know if this is a better rendition, I'm sorry, than the Cecil B. DeMille's. The Cecil B. DeMille's was great for the, you know, 50s, but this is better. That's why I used it. But there's this great line in the Ten Commandments. I don't know how many of you watched that movie many, many years ago. But there was a great line in it that's actually not biblically accurate, but I still love the line. Because in Cecil B. DeMille's version, Pharaoh, who's played by Yul Brynner, comes back to see his queen, when the Bible tells us he was killed too, and so does history. But
you couldn't even kill him.
His God is God.
I just love that line, because that's really kind of where they are by this point. His God is God. The difference is, by the time Pharaoh knew it, he was beneath the ocean. So that's what happens. It's one of the most dramatic moments in history, one of the most dramatic moments told in the Bible. It's an incredible story. It's retold in every Passover dinner. Those of you who've been to our Passover, we go through this. But before we move on from here, I want to stop and I want to say, okay, we're right here on the edge. What can we learn from this? What can we take away? So I see three quick takeaways, and then we'll go ahead and close. But in his mercy, God never tells us everything. Thank God. If he told you all the plans he had for your life, you know, you'd just go running. So in his mercy, he doesn't tell us everything. And we see this throughout the scripture. So in Luke 16:12, Jesus is saying the very same things to his disciples. He says, look, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. So you can't. That's why I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who will teach you in all things. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. This is after he's crucified, risen from the dead. He spends about a month with them, and he teaches them a lot of things. So you can imagine, they've spent 3 years with him, plus an extra month after he's raised from the dead. He's taught them all these things. He says, and there's more, and you can't handle it right now. It's okay. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and he'll teach you. And people walk away from the Holy Spirit, walk away from the only thing that can teach you all truths. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. It's okay. God's only going to show you what you need. It's really simple. Go as far as you can see. When you get there, he'll show you more. That's how God works. This is how he builds faith in us. Secondly, those who God leads, God protects. This is great. Right? As long as you're being led by God, he will protect you. Even if sometimes you kind of screw up a little bit, he will still protect you. It's okay. It's all right. The Israelites screwed up big time, and he still protected them. Nehemiah tells us that. In his little prayer, he's screaming out to God, we talked about last week. He says to God, you and your great compassion never forsook them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Never left them. As we talked about last week, they used the fire from the pillar of fire to build an altar to Baal. And God still didn't take it away from them. Those whom God leads, God protects. Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms, has this great phrase in it. It actually starts this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'm going to give you a picture. So you're there. Let's say it's just you, and the entire army of Pharaoh is coming on you. And you see them. It's like, this is it. This is the end. This is over. There's nothing to do. And then the Almighty God steps between you. And he is so big, and his glory shines so bright, they can't even see you anymore because you are in the shadow of the Almighty. Right? That's the picture that Psalm gives us. He's protecting you to that extent. It's not they can't reach you. They can't even see you anymore because the glory of God is just too great. Those whom God leads, God will protect. And finally, faith begins as belief, but it ends as action. And this is something that somehow we got out of in our churches, because I wasn't taught this growing up. I was not. I was taught that you're saved by belief, and that's all you need. And so if I were to really be honest about what I thought when I was younger, when I was a teenager, being taught in Bible schools and all the vacation Bible school and all those things we went to, I mean, I was a preacher's kid, you know. I'd seen a movie, you know, I had the t-shirt and read the book. I mean, I had everything. And so I was taught this, and if I were to describe it for you, Christianity was like a secret a teenage girl writes in her diary and locks it. It's a little secret just between you and God. No one else even needs to know. You confess Jesus in your heart, and then you keep it there. Yeah? And later, if you want to, you can talk about it. But we don't go around. Faith is all you need. So we don't need to do anything else. As long as you believe, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith becomes biblical action, period. There's not one single person in the Bible who had faith that didn't respond with an action. And this is how God grows your faith. But faith becomes action. Jesus' brother, James, put it this way. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Okay, show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by what I do. See, it's real simple, right? If we really believe this, it will create an action. The Israelites believed God was going to provide for them. Yep, you believe that? Get up and start marching to the sea. Everywhere you look, faith, belief becomes action. And we have to know that. We have to get away from this whole concept of holy huddles. This is what we do. This is what church is. It's a holy huddle, right? We all get together, and it's great because we all know, first of all, we know how to speak Christianese because you all learn that in church. You know, we know how to talk like Christians. So here we always do. And so we get together, and we talk about things. We talk about, you know, God, I pray to God, and he did. And we have all these great stories to tell here, you know. And God's, you know, going to use me in great ways in my work or in my school. Or God's calling me to do this. And I have all these ideas that, you know, here in the huddle, makes sense. You're going to go up and cut left. You know, you're going to cross it. You're going to block this guy. We have it all planned here. But we have to understand that reality begins when the huddle breaks and we face 11 strong men who dare us to do what we said we would do in the huddle. Reality starts at those doors, folks. And when the huddle's over and you go out there and break, believe me, there are strong forces out there that are daring you to do what you said you would do. And that's where faith becomes action. That's where you make the decision, I'm going to go running back to the huddle, or I'm going to actually play the game. I'm going to actually make a difference out there because my faith is strong enough. That's where the faith begins. And the enemy is very good, by the way, at hitting you where you're weakest. For some, it's fear. He'll scare you. And for some, it is he'll lure you away with other things. You know. And sometimes, he'll just make you so busy that you can't do anything that you said you'd do in the huddle. I think I put a quote up on the Facebook page a little while. Corey Ten Boom said, devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. It's amazing how that works, right? And so we have to understand that that's what faith is. And we need to have the kind of faith that isn't just here while we're talking, but out there when we hit the doors. We need to start turning our beliefs into actions, and we need to know that we're going to be resisted. Believe me, the enemy's not sitting there right now going, oh, they went to Spirit Chapel today? Can't touch them today. They're off limits, clearly. They went to Spirit Chapel today. They're good. No, you're going to see the same temptations that we all face, whether you're here or not. So we need to understand that that's what we're doing. But there's a great verse in the Bible that I want to share with you in 2 Chronicles. I've shared this before. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't this a great picture? I want God's power in my life. You know, I want his healing power in my life. I want to know prophetic word. I want him to guide me. I want that. I want to be able to see this. I want marriages restored. I want families restored. I want people healed. I want miracles in my life. I says, well, that's cool because God's looking to do that. That's great. In fact, his eye is moving constantly across the whole earth. But what he's looking for is a heart that's completely his. Do we have the courage to be that heart? As we break that huddle, say, you know what, God, my heart is completely yours. Because God's looking for that. Demonstrate your faith, and then you leave Pharaoh to me. Everybody, please pray with me.